I will be starting Luke chapter 16 today. So if you want to start turning in your Bible, your mobile device, or whatever you've got, you can start there. But before we do that, I'm going to provide some context for us. A refresher from Luke 15. Luke 15 starts with the parable of the lost sheep, which is an incredibly romantic story of Jesus saying, "If you wander away, I will leave everything and find you, and I'll bring you home." And immediately this is followed up with the parable of the lost coin, in which Jesus talks about how he sees us and he's placed an incredibly high value on us. And immediately following that is the parable of the prodigal son that Rick talked about this morning, where we see an intense joy from a father who regains his son, a son who is described as once dead. Absolutely fascinating language in light of the cross. And I want to check in on you now. Are you noticing a thread that's kind of going through all those stories, that thread that's going to lead us into chapter 16? Because it's not really a thread, is it? It's sort of like this giant rope that's holding to one end of that anchor. And that anchor is God's love for us, an anchor whose strength and whose power we can rest in securely. And it's also that theme that's going to pull us right into chapter 16. The anchor of God's love informs us and informs our reading of chapter 16. And if you don't believe that, I'll prove that in chapter 16 in just a minute. So if we look at the content of Luke 16 from the vantage point, the context provided by Luke 15, we can correctly interpret that passage. God tells us that these three passages in Luke 15, I love you and I value you, I love you and I cherish you. So the title of our message today is, did Jesus really say that? Wait, did Jesus really say that? That's the title of our message. And today in Luke 16, 1 through 8, which is the parable of the dishonest manager, which many scholars, including doctor, pastor, author, and teacher R.C. Sproul, calls the most difficult of Jesus' parables to interpret. The most difficult of Jesus' parables to interpret. So I want to thank the pastoral team for giving me that passage today. I want to tell you guys how grateful I am and that I will never forget it. So our big idea comes from a song. There was a very popular singer in the 70s by the name of B.J. Thomas. Anybody still alive from that time? Yeah, there we go. Okay, good. And as was the trend for musicians in that era, Thomas became dependent on drugs and alcohol. However, in 1976, all of that changed and everything changed. B.J. Thomas found Christ. And then after continuing to sing and winning several Dove Awards, he recorded a song that has a refrain that goes something like this: using things and loving people, that's the way, I'm seeing some eyes go up. They're older eyes, I can tell, but through using things and loving people, that's the way it's got to be. Because loving things and using people only leads to misery. So let's pray. Lord, we come to you humbly as sheep in need of a shepherd, as students needing a teacher. We ask for the gift of your Spirit to take us by the hand and lead us through this passage of your word written to us. May it be a mirror and show us your truth and our true reflection. In Jesus' name, amen. So starting with Luke chapter 16, he also said to the disciples, it only took me two words into the passage to tie 15 to 16, he also said to the disciples, so that's his reference back to 16 that ties, back to 15 that ties them together. He also said to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager and charges were brought to him that the man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Turn in an account of your management, for you can no longer be manager." And the manager said to himself, "What shall I do, since my master is taking management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided to do this so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their homes." So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" He said, 100 measures of oil. And he said, "Take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of the world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful with in unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful with what is that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either you will hate one and love another, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. There are five more verses that we'll cover today, but that's a large enough bite for this moment. So there are three things that we can draw from this passage this morning. Jesus uses the bad to teach us about the good. Number two, Jesus teaches us how we should use our money. And number three, Jesus teaches us about being shrewd and faithful. So he teaches us the bad, uses the bad to teach us about the good, how we should use our money, and how we should be shrewd and faithful. So let's start with the first point. Jesus uses the bad to teach us about the good. Jesus uses this example of a shrewd but dishonest manager to teach us the wise and good way to view money and to use money. He uses this story to teach us about how to be a good steward of money. You see, God doesn't condemn money, but he actually condones the wise use of money. So the rich man has a business. It appears he's a wholesaler or a financier of agricultural products. And as was the custom of the day, when you had a large commercial enterprise, you would get somebody to manage either all or parts of your business. But the rich man got a damning report on his key executive, and it was bad enough so that the owner fired him right on the spot without asking any questions. Then the unemployed but still shrewd manager had an idea. The dishonest manager says in verse 4, I've decided what I'm going to do so that when I'm removed from the management, people will receive me into their homes. So then he maps out in this head this elaborate plan, guaranteeing that he's going to get invites to the best parties and all the best networking events. There's a name we have for a man like that. We don't hear it much anymore, but this man is a scoundrel. Jesus says something then that absolutely blows my mind. Jesus says the master commends the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Wait, did Jesus just say that? Did Jesus just say, well done, lazy and unfaithful servant? And after I read this, and I read it, and I read it, I called up my tax preparer. And I said, hey, remember that paper that you showed me that said I owe the IRS $10,000? Well, I want you to take my bill, I want you to sit down, and I want you to quickly write $5,000. And remember that one that said, hey, you owe the state of Maryland $4,000? I want you to take that and scratch that out, and I want you to write $2,000. All under the blessings of Jesus. By the way, do we have any visitors with us this morning? If you're here and you haven't been here, you've only been here once or twice or three times, we really are glad you're here, really welcome. We're excited that you'll be here. However, if you leave now, you will have a very inaccurate impression of this church. So to summarize, the manager got fired and he demonstrated a really interesting reaction. It was very self-serving. There was no sorrow, no repentance. And he doubled down on his mishandling of the master's funds that he had used for his own benefit. We do what we love. We feed and we care for and we nurture what we treasure. Jesus said it in Matthew 6:21, for where your heart, where your treasure is, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Notice it doesn't say where your heart is, your treasure will migrate there. No, your heart migrates to what you treasure. And this guy proves it in spades. His treasure was just that, was treasure. never a thought about God or how he had treated his manager. You know, there's a story in Greek mythology. I've been studying some Greek mythology recently. And there was a man who loved something. And he loved this thing more than he loved anything else in the world, or so he thought. So as a gift from the gods gave King Midas this gift such that anything he touched would turn into his first love, gold. Midas loved gold, and Midas had fun with his gift, turning all kinds of different things into gold until he suddenly realized that he couldn't eat or drink without turning it into gold. And finally, his greed, which was his fatal flaw in this Greek tragedy, came to a disastrous conclusion when his little daughter, in her love, ran into her daddy's arms and at once was turned into a golden statue, a permanent and painful reminder of his greed. Midas' fatal flaw was his greed. The downfall of the dishonest manager was his greed. And Jesus uses this story to begin to open our eyes, which brings us to the second point. Our first point, Jesus uses the bad to teach us about the good. The second point, Jesus teaches how we should use money. Jesus clarifies the example of the shrewd but dishonest manager to teach us about the shrewd and wise use of money. Jesus adjusts, he clarifies the example, making it God-honoring. We see this in verse 9. Let me start reading in verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd at dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails you, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. Wait, did Jesus really say that? Did he really commend the dishonest manager? No, the master in the story did. And let's be honest, the dishonest manager was faithful to the end. The problem was he was faithful to himself and not the guy who owned the money, and that's what got him into trouble. Compliments can be backhanded. Some reporter once asked author Mark Twain if he could say something good about the devil. Twain replied, "Well, he's consistent." That is a backhanded compliment. Twain was saying the devil is evil, but we can always count on him being evil, consistently evil. However, the point that Jesus was making is right here in this passage. He says that the worldly those who are unconcerned about God are good at using money for their own advantage, for their own gain. As a matter of fact, they're better than we are at using our wealth, and in particular, other people, to meet their goals. And don't miss the why. The manager used what was not his for his own gain. Correspondingly, our money really isn't our own. Nothing is. Jesus knew this, and Jesus' audience knew this. They knew 1 Chronicles 9, 29-12. Both riches and honor come from you, God, and you rule over all. They knew Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the world and all who dwell in it. Whoa, that really kind of ups the ante, doesn't it? Not only is the earth the Lord's, and then all the stuff in the earth is the Lord's, but everybody who lives on the earth belongs to the Lord. That's us. You know, it's almost like the Lord was kind of this rich man, and he had these managers, and that would be us, and we don't own this stuff, but we're just kind of temporary stewards, caretakers of his stuff, his wealth. Be kind of a good idea for a parable, wouldn't it? So at this point, we've taken the bat. At this point, they've mistaken the bat for the scoreboard. I'm looking at a bunch of confused faces, which always concerns you when you're in the pulpit. So the point is this. See, I love baseball, and I don't know if I've ever said that. I love baseball, I really do. And let me explain a little bit about baseball. You see, there's some people in this country who really don't understand the beauty of baseball. Now in El Salvador and Venezuela and Mexico, they play baseball and they play really, really well, but not in Ireland. Even though the Bible, yeah, you can get that kind of, even though the Bible is founded on baseball, I can prove that really quickly. This is, what are the first three words in the Bible? Okay, real quick, not a trick question. Genesis 1:1, In the beginning, right? So God is immediately defining time by innings in a baseball game. I rest my case. Sorry about that for you from Ireland. So in baseball, you pick up your bat and you try to hit the ball as hard as you can and you try to put runs on the scoreboard. The bat is the tool and the scoreboard lets you know who's winning. The bat is the tool and the scoreboard lets you know who's winning. So to explain, you see, the world thinks that money is the score and that the person with the most money in the end wins. But that's not right. As a matter of fact, that's dangerously wrong. Money's not the score. Money's not the determining factor. It's the tool. It's the bat. Money goes where you want it to go, to do what you want it to go. Money goes to Mexico to purchase land for a church. And you can clap after this last sentence. The first church in that community. Yeah. Isn't that awesome? We're helping with that. Money goes to North Bay to house and to feed and to feed and to feed our kids so that they can get away from everything and just hear about a Savior whose unchanging love is changing lives. Money goes to China and Thailand and an unidentified flag, which we believe may be the Philippines. And it's used there so that our missionaries can support and tell others about repentance and forgiveness and grace. Money's the tool. Faithfulness is the score. Money's the tool. Faithfulness is the score. What did our story tell us was the reason the dishonest manager was fired? He wasted the master's money. He wasn't faithful in the performance of his duties. On using money well, Clement of Alexandria said, "Wealth, if rightly used, is an instrument of righteousness, but if wrongly, it becomes the minister of wrong. For its nature is to be subservient and not to rule." Let me read that one more time. This is a just loaded quote. "Wealth, if rightly used, is an instrument of righteousness, but if wrongly, it becomes a minister of wrong. For it is its nature to be subservient, not to rule." We use tools. We don't keep score with tools. Money was meant to be subservient. But George, I just don't have much. I understand. But if you read the story, you realize that faithfulness and obedience and character is not dependent on wealth. The shrewd manager was not a faithful man, but actually he was consistent. He was consistently faithful to himself. So what's point two? Jesus teaches how we should use our money. We should use our money, not keep score with it. He uses the dishonest manager to say, don't confuse the bat with the scoreboard. The goal is not to accumulate wealth, but to be faithful in whatever God has given you. Remember Mark 12. Mark 12, there was a widow who put two, and the passage says, very small copper coins in the offering. Remember what Jesus said? He said, she put in more than anybody else. Now, our score system would count the bundles of money that the passage said other people had put in. And the scoreboard, and that scoreboard, would have had her in last place. But Jesus says, money's not the score. Faithfulness is. And she won with her two little copper coins. We've come to this crossroads. It is summarized in the question, are we going to pursue money or are we going to pursue faithfulness to God? Another way, are we going to love money or are we going to pursue this covenant-making God who keeps demonstrating his love for us by being faithful to us? This is our application. We need to make a decision here and now. Let me read verse 8. I tell you, my friends, for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into their eternal dwellings. We're going to trust and follow. Are we going to trust and follow an unfailing God or money, which Jesus tells us is a failing commodity? Now, let me make one last argument to convince you to choose faithfulness. You see, Jesus seems to believe that money will fail us. Well, I can honestly say that that's never happened in my life. I mean, every time I pull out my money to pay for groceries or a hamburger, they're always happy to take my money. Whenever I pull out my plastic, they're always happy to take my money, barring some technology issue and things like that. However, Jesus seems to believe that money will fail and thankfully lets us know when that will be. Our money will fail us when it's time to be received into our eternal or our final dwelling. Friends and visitors, I want to apologize. I want you to forgive me in advance if you think my humor is too dark for you. I don't mean to offend, but I do need to ask you a question. Does anyone here have a phone? And on that phone, there's the number of a loved one who has passed away. Got them in there? Okay. I would be surprised if everybody doesn't at least have somebody that they haven't taken their phone number and they passed away. I still have my wife's number on my phone, even though she's been gone for 469 days, 9.5 hours. That's the dark humor part. And in that time, I have never gotten a call or a text from her asking for money. Oh, there's this little curio shop, and I just want to pick up something for Christmas. Do you think they do Christmas shopping up there? Never has she done that. There's an old saying, you can't take it with you, and you really can't, and that's what Jesus is trying to communicate here. When you die, when you pass from this life to the next, anything left in your bank account will remain here so you can no longer use it. At that point, your money will fail, but God's love will follow us from this life into the next. So the last argument I'm making is the choice between money and faithfulness is the same one Jesus is making here. God is supreme, and his love will follow us from this life into the next. Be faithful to him. Money will soon be useless. Numbers on a page that we're not here to count. Choose wisely. Choose shrewdly. Which brings us to our last point of the 3 points of this passage. We still have 5 verses after that. Jesus teaches us about being shrewd and faithful. Jesus ties together, showing us that faithfulness is the shrewdest and wisest course of action. It's in our best interest, verse 10, because of the two masters whom Jesus talks about in verse 13, only one is good. Let me say it another way. Jesus explains the real score. The ultimate goal is faithfulness, and we're going to be faithful to something or someone. We'll be either faithful to money and all that it brings, or we're going to make that our score, our goal, our ambition, or we're going to make faithfulness to our Heavenly Father our one thing, our ultimate joy. We're going to serve money because we think it's serving us, or we're going to serve God. So where do we find that in the passage, verse 13? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. 3 things I want us to look at real quickly here. First, the language that Jesus uses. He contrasts loving and hating. He contrasts devoting and despising. It's all or nothing here. This is unconditional surrender. The second thing is, look at the concrete finality. Jesus speaks like it's an unchangeable law of nature. You cannot serve God and money. You can't grow in maturity to be able to love both God and money. You can't pray for some special gifting. No, you just can't, any more than you can throw a ball up into the air and will it to stay there. And finally, there's an implied choice. It's either right or left. It's yes or no. But you must make a choice. It should remind us all of Luke 9 or Mark 8 or Matthew 16, where Jesus implies another choice. If you are to be my disciple, you must take up your cross and follow me. In those passages, Jesus implies a choice. You're a follower or you're not. Here he demands a similar choice. Pick your master. So what will be the measure of your life? What will be the score you keep? Will you live and then die on that cross of money, of self-service? Or will you die on the cross of Christ, as Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I love baseball and I love spy novels. There are people in today's world who pretend to serve two governments. We call them double agents or double crossers or traitors. There are adjectives for a man who tries to romance two women: dead, stressed, or a scoundrel. So a daughter comes to her father. "Daddy, I've had a horrible, horrible day." He says, come, let's sit down at the table. Let's talk. I want to hear everything that went through your day." And she just starts pouring out her heart and she's crying. And she goes, "And this happened, and this happened. And then I started to cry, and my mascara started to run right in the middle of the cafeteria." And he's listening to her, and he slides his hand over and slides his laptop a little bit closer. And as she's talking and pouring out her heart, he answers an email. "Yes, right. And then he fixes a quick little Excel spreadsheet. She dries her eyes and she looks at him and goes, "Daddy, what are you doing?" He says, "It's okay. I was just multitasking. But I want you to know that you're the most important thing to me." How do you think that would go over? Husbands, we know better than that, right? I want you to think about the word priority. It comes from the Latin root meaning first or previous. And here's the interesting thing about the word priority. For centuries, we English use the word priority in the singular as only one thing can be first. Not until the 20th century, our wonderful century of growth and expansion, did the concept of priorities, plural, emerge, suggesting multiple things can be of prime importance. But we know that from the core definition, only one thing can be first, and only one thing can be of greatest importance. And let me summarize this point. God is the good master. He should be our priority because he is worthy. He alone is worthy. Because he's good, because he's loving, and because he takes care of his children. God is the priority. He was the first, the Alpha and the Omega, and he is the one to come. If we neglect him, we neglect him at our own risk. Those are the first 3 points from the first 13 verses. Before we close, I want to read the final 5 verses that we have yet to discuss. And I'm going to do that here. And after I do that, you may think that these verses really don't belong, but we're going to discuss it, and we're going to see how this all ties in. It's really important. So I'm calling this kind of, we've gotten the context from Luke 16 by rewinding to Luke 15. We've gotten the content of the passage, and now we're going to view what I'm calling the case study. Now the Pharisees will provide us with a case study here. So starting at verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You who are justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a wife divorces a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." So as we move from the parable to the present day, as we move from the picture to the personal, Jesus and the Pharisees provide us with this wonderful case study. This case study teaches us 3 quick things. A, any love set above God is an abomination to God. B, the law of God will never pass away. A new law, a new covenant has come. And C, Jesus anchors his message by referring to marriage. Let's start with the first one. Any love set above God is an abomination to God. The Pharisees were lovers of money. They got their ultimate pleasure, their fulfillment, and joy from money or stuff or the power and position that money brought. They justified themselves through something besides God. When that happened, you've abandoned God as your means of justification, of right standing with God, and you're practicing legalism, and that's an abomination to God. It becomes all about you and what you have and what you've done and what you bring and not about God. Jesus said they wanted to justify themselves. Jesus is teaching a love-focused, grace-centered, grace-powered justification. It's right here in the passage. Luke teaches us that the Pharisees were lovers of money. They had abandoned God and were attempting to justify themselves through money, through stuff, through power, through prestige. And God calls that an abomination. Jesus hints at the language about serving two masters. We will love and we will hate, we will be devoted and we will despise. So which master will you serve? Will it be money or your position? Or will it be God? Will we chase money or follow the God who sees you far off and, as Pastor Chuck said last week, runs to you? And that's what the Pharisees were doing. B, the law will never pass away. A new law, a new covenant has come. Back in December 1st, 2024, I did a Christmas message on John the Baptist, and the title was Something Amazing is About to Happen. And it was all about the people who were talking about the events surrounding the birth of John the Baptist and the idea that John was the forerunner of something huge. And the refrain was, something amazing is about to happen. Now, Jesus is saying that contract with God that was in the law, the prophets, well, there's a change that's coming in. It didn't happen in Malachi 400 years, which was the last book written in the Old Testament, but it happened with the coming of John and the preaching of the gospel and the preaching of this new covenant, this new promise, this new relationship. With the advent of John the Baptist, good news, the gospel is preached. The word will not pass away, it will not be canceled, but it will be superseded by a new and better covenant. Jewish tradition tells us that there are 613 laws in the Old Testament. I did not count to confirm. The law is a mirror and is there to tell us that we are rebellious and we can't keep the law. We can't keep 615 laws with all of their depth and complexity. We can't keep 10 if you wrote it on stone and handed it to us. We can't keep one. All this is yours. Just leave the one tree alone. We can't keep that. But that was then, right? That was them, and that was then, that was back then. We, you know, in our development and our evolution, we could probably do that, right? Okay, just quick question for you. Here's the one rule. Follow this rule, and you're good. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul, 24/7, 365. Okay, we can't do it either. We just can't do it. We can't satisfy a self-justifying gospel, one built on legalism and following rules. We can't, but we can submit ourselves to a God-centered gospel and unwrapped His free gift of grace. Jesus anchors His message, the last one, finally. Jesus anchors His message by referring to marriage. Now, we come to this really kind of troublesome passage. It's a verse that just seems so out of place. Jesus introduces it first by reminding us of the faithfulness and finality of God's word. Not a dot, not a jot or a tittle will pass away from God's word. And then He drops this verse about marriage and divorce and adultery. Why this? Why here? Why now? It's an institution designed to remind us of Christ's relationship with the church. This passage is like a stone that Jesus is using for building something. It isn't out of place because nowhere in the commandments of God is it clearer of His commitment to us than in the teachings of marriage and divorce. Nowhere is this covenant, this pledge of God to His church, more clear than in the ironclad till death do us part commitment to marriage. And Jesus, in essence, said, though God's word will not pass away, and I'm going to double down on that right now, and I'm going to use the example in Scripture, the example of the marriage commitment. And in this teaching, there's no wiggle room. In this institution, this sacrament, there's one clear message. He must be first, and He must be only. Listen. God's demand for supremacy in our hearts has its basis in His love for us. And God's demand for exclusivity in our hearts has its basis in his love for us. We can't serve two masters. We can only love one. And in this final call, this is a call to ultimate faithfulness. So what are you chasing? What consumes your thoughts and fills your heart? Is it money? Is it power? Is it prestige? Is it worry about money? The Apostle Paul captured this so beautifully in Hebrews 13. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I want to read that again. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For he said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. This summarizes Luke 15 and 16 so beautifully. Keep your life free from the love of money. Instead, be content. Content with what? Content with a God who will never leave you or forsake you. How can I serve two masters? One will fail, and one will never forsake. It means that you can't fill your heart with two loves. You can't serve two masters. And God's love will never fail or forsake. Don't let your money become your identity. Don't let your money become your scoreboard. Let it be faithfulness. Just like the faithfulness in the marriage commitment. Let your identity be the one that we have together as God's chosen, that he will be our God and we will be his people. Now that reference, the reference for that verse, I will be your God and you will be my people, is found in Genesis 17:7 and Exodus 6:7 and Ezekiel 34:24. And Ezekiel 34:28, and Jeremiah 7:23, and Jeremiah 30:22, and Jeremiah 31:33. Do you get the point? This is a covenant. This is a promise. It's a proposal from God, and he's making it to his people over and over and over again. Take me as your God, as your bridegroom, and I will take you as my bride. I'd like to invite the worship team up. So we have a proposal on the table right now. And we need to make a decision. And let me summarize that proposal that God has for us by grabbing two of the themes that we've been talking about this morning. You can't serve two masters, and you can't be faithful to two marriage partners. Let me summarize the big idea by misquoting a song, using things, and loving Jesus. That's the way it's got to be. Because loving things and using people is only going to lead to misery. So for our application, let me remind you of the name of the sermon. Did Jesus really say that? It's really a little bit of a play on words. It's supposed to make you think, did Jesus really commend the dishonest manager? But it would be more accurate to say, did Jesus really say that? Does he really say that he loves me like that lost sheep and that he would drop everything to find me? Does he really love me like that lost coin and he would turn the house upside down and then rejoice in finding me? Does he really love me like that prodigal son, and he is waiting to run to me and then rejoices in finding me? Did Jesus really say that about me? Yes, he did. Jesus really did say that, and now he's proposing, and now he asks for all of you. He asks for all of us. Doesn't ask for all of your money. It's always been his. It's still his. We can't really give him money. It belongs to him. One preacher asked the question, he said, when he was preaching on this passage, he said, what if Elon Musk and Bill Gates and Warren Buffett donated their vast wealth to the church? Imagine what the world would look like then. Well, I'm on my run, and I'm in a dopamine-infused clarity. And my first thought was, it would look the same. God's not up in heaven having this business meeting with the angels. They go, I've got this project over there. We're going to have to put this on hold until we get some more funding. And I've got this project that's almost done. I think I'm going to take a line of credit out and just kind of finish that project there. Please. This is a passage about stewardship. It's a passage about how we should use our money. But it's really not. It's really a passage about your heart. It's a diagnosis of what's of prime importance in your heart. God or anything else. Jesus told us about his heart, about his love for us in Luke 15. Now, don't let money come between us because I am the greatest treasure. But what he's saying, what he's asking us to do is to use that for truly important things that will be lasting, that will be eternal. Because he loves you, he's asking you to view money as the tool and not the goal, which will pass away. But he won't fail. And these things that we do will have an eternal impact. Did Jesus really say that? It's not a passage about who owns our money. It's a passage about who owns us. It's a passage about faithfulness, about adultery, about tools and goals and brides and bridegrooms. It's a passage about a choice. So choose wisely. Choose shrewdly. So I want you to do one thing for me now. I want you to do one thing. Pull out your notes or your phone or wherever you keep notes. I want you to pull that out. And I want you to write down two questions. I want you to scroll down a little bit. I want you to write the number two. And then I want you to write this question. This is your second question. Who really owns my money? Question number two, who really owns my money? And I want you to scroll up a little bit. I want you to put the number one. And I want you to write this down. Lord, comma, who really owns me? And you know, if you get that first question right, you don't even have to answer the second one.